I am preaching in the dark today. That's okay. This kind of fits my mood. Last night, my wife and my daughters were flying in from Colorado. I went and picked them up. We got home around like 11:15. By the time we settled down, it was almost midnight, you know. So I'm sorry. I'm not bringing the energy today. You're going to have to help me with that. But we are wrapping up today a series we've called Seasons, because we've been looking at these different seasons of life that all of us at some point are going to experience along the way. And in this series, we found a couple things to be true. First, all of us change, right? All of us change. This is part of what it means to be a living being. We might camp out in one season for a year, a couple years, even a couple of decades, but eventually we change. We change. The second thing is this: in spite of all the change that we experience, we encounter the gospel, the good, life-changing news about Jesus Christ in every season in a new way. Jesus always has something to bring us. How we interact with it might look slightly different from one season to the next. How we encounter Jesus in the season of adolescence inevitably is going to look different than how we encounter Jesus in the season of death. And that's fine. That's fine. Our job in whatever season we find ourselves in is to look for Christ, to look for what he's bringing us in that season. So over this series, we've explored six different seasons that the majority of us will experience. The first is the season of adolescence, where your brain chemicals are still juiced up. It's bringing all kinds of growth, both internally and externally. There's the season of singleness, where you are discovering the unique ways in which God has designed you as an individual. There's a season of marriage where you've linked your life to someone else and you're now finding a new identity bound up as one with another person. There's a season of parenting where you raise children and just hope to God that you aren't screwing them up in such a way that they're going to land in permanent counseling someday. If you can't figure out, that's probably the season I'm in. There's a season of retirement where you develop new rhythms in a body that is adjusting to new limitations. And there's the season of death where you embrace human mortality, or as you or someone you love moves towards the end of life. Now, if you haven't noticed, you might currently be in multiple seasons, right? It's not always one or the other. If that's the case, don't worry. It just illustrates how beautifully complex human life is. But I want to pull our community real quick as we're wrapping up and as we've talked about these things. I just listed off these six. So season of adolescence, season of singleness, season of marriage, season of parenting, season of retirement, and season of death. And real quick, on the count of three, we're all going to say the season that we believe ourselves to be in right now, okay? You got it? You got it fixed in your mind? So one, two, three. Okay. See, wasn't that illuminating? Right? But seriously, did you notice the many different seasons represented in this room? Did you hear that? In the same row, maybe just a seat away, there are people who might be in a completely different season of life than you are currently in, right? And so just take a moment. Look around, make some really awkward eye contact with somebody near you. It's great, it's great. Nothing like looking into a stranger's eyes. Appreciate those differences. Now, the reality of our cultural situation is we inevitably move towards people who are similar to us. We befriend people who are the same as us. This is part of being human, okay? This is just how it goes. So since I'm in a season of parenting, guess what? I'm going to naturally develop relationships with others who are in a season of parenting. That's how this works. But I've discovered that some of my most valuable relationships have occurred when I have formed relationships, friendships, outside of the season that I'm in, right? When I've intentionally gone and sought out people who are different than me. And outside of friendship, there are some real benefits to doing this. You can gain wisdom from mentors who have walked the path ahead of you. You can gain insight and new ideas from someone who is younger than you. You can gain perspective when you befriend someone different than you. Now, secular sociologists, they are quick to point out that the benefits of getting to know those different than you are increased empathy, increased cognitive flexibility. That's just a fancy way of saying you can think broader, think about things in different ways, and increase social bonds, and also a decrease in prejudice, bias, and social isolation. So there's some real good things getting to know people different than you, and it also keeps us away from some very bad things. Now, God, surprise, was way ahead of the science of our day. And, I mean, he had the unique privilege of wiring human beings from the very beginning. So he knows how we work. He knows how we are designed. So when Jesus completed his work on the earth, having died on the cross and then rose from the grave and returned to his Father and was crowned king of all things, he left something behind to make sure he tapped into these relational differences. We call that the church. We call that the church. Now, you might be thinking, well, the church is a place I go to, right? It's a location, and sure enough, we're at Christian Church in the Wildwood. And I make this same mistake with my children. I say, hey, we're going to church today. But that's not what the church is. The church is the people of God filled with the Spirit of God, following the Son of God and doing the things of God.
Yes.
And that doesn't require a location, but it requires a people. It requires a people who are committed to Christ, who are committed to doing life alongside one another. That is what the church is. It's a community made up of believers from all, according to Scripture, nations, tribes, and languages. And it doesn't list seasons in there, but I'm pretty sure that could be included as well. So it's a community made up of all seasons. This is the church that Jesus designed, a church that represents every season of life, a church that encounters Jesus in the myriad of differences that make us us. And as a result, we can meet real needs. We can empathize with people no matter what stage or season of life they're currently in. Now, our Second Testament scriptures, they tell us about the birth of the church. We learn about Jesus and his life and the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then we get to the book of Acts. And right at the beginning of Acts, the church is born. It comes into this world. The Spirit of God is poured out on early believers. And then we see the church begin to grow and thrive. That's what the rest of the book of Acts is about. It's about this group of believers learning what it means to be the people of God who are filled with the Spirit of God, who are following the Son of God and doing the things of God together. And it's messy. It's messy. They're figuring things out along the way. And then we get past the book of Acts and we get into a section of the Bible that has all these things that we refer to as epistles. An epistle just means it's a fancy way of saying letter. Letter. So these were letters that were written from leaders in the church to people in that first century church. And we get letters from people like Paul and John and even some anonymous ones like the book of Hebrews. We're not sure who that comes from. Now, I need to tell you about how this early church worked, because I think in our culture, we just know there's, you know, a church on every corner and you can show up at one, it's a building, it's great. But in the first century, these new church communities, they were popping up all over the place. They were popping up all over the place because if you were a Christ follower, you were expected to do life in a church community. There was no such thing as solo Christianity. I would still argue that there is no such thing as solo Christianity. It doesn't work. So each city or town would have its own gathering of believers that would meet together. Thus, we get epistles or letters to the church that is in Ephesus and the church that is in Corinth and the church that is in Rome. These are all different cities in the early Roman Empire where this church is beginning to sprout up. Now, these early gatherings, they rarely had a building to call their own. Instead, they would meet in Jewish synagogues, or they would meet in public meeting spaces, or even they would meet in private homes. In the largest of these cities, there would actually be several of these gatherings that would meet independently of one another. Initially, it was because of size constraints. You know, you could only fit so many people into a building. But eventually, it was because the Roman Empire instituted persecution against those Christ followers. So meeting in large groups, it didn't work. And so they would regularly meet wherever they could, and homes became the norm. They would regularly meet in people's homes, which is why we sometimes refer to these first century churches as house churches. Now, the most expedient way for church leaders to communicate with all these various house churches would be to just show up, right? Because there's nothing like a face-to-face conversation. But traveling was a lot more difficult then. You couldn't jump on a plane. It was even more expensive to get from place to place. It took time. And so these early church leaders, they began to write these epistles. And they would write to the church. Now, I'm guessing at some point, probably in elementary school, you were learned how to write a proper letter. Maybe you even like wrote a letter to the president or something at some point. Did you have to do that in elementary school? I remember having to do that. And those letters, they have certain things in them, certain things that every letter has. Like, what would you expect to find in a letter? Okay, so there's going to be a greeting right up at the front, right? You know, first thing, there's going to be a dear whoever, right? What else? What else are we going to find? Okay, we're going to find a body in the letter. That's the content where we're kind of sharing our hearts and thoughts. And then what we find at the end? The final greeting, right? You know, it's going to be an ending of some sort. Yours truly, dot, 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 me, right? Now, first century letters, they weren't all that different. They would have what was called a salutation up at the beginning. Here's a little different. In their equation, usually the person who was writing the letter would say their name right at the beginning. They would say, hey, this is from Josh. And then they would say, it's to whoever, the president, from Josh to the president. And then they would give a blessing. And this blessing, it was just a chance to share their heart real quick, give a hope for the people that they were writing to. Sometimes it was to butter them up because they were about to receive a literary beatdown in the following pages. But they would receive this blessing, and then would come the body of the letter. And the body of the letter was all the content. That's the meat of the letter. As they write and they say, hey, I want you to do this. And then finally, they would get to a final greeting. But the first century, since once again, they're writing a letter to a group of people, usually not a single person, that final greeting, it would include final thoughts, but it would also include a bunch of names. Because they would say, hey, don't forget to say hi to this person. And don't forget to challenge Joanne to you know, be at the next step station. And don't forget to ask Kevin to serve on this week. And so all these names would be at the end, just these last-minute reminders that we'd be thrown in at the end of the letter. That's usually the part we skip over, right? You know, because we get to the end of an epistle, and the last thing you want to read is a bunch of Greek names, right? It's challenging. Now, even letter writing, though, it wasn't all that inexpensive. It wasn't easy to do in the first century. They couldn't just go to Staples and purchase a ream of paper. Instead, they would have to write on vellum, which was lambskin that had been prepared, or on papyrus, which were these reeds that had been flattened down and dried out and pressed together. It was a process to make these writing materials. It was very expensive to make these things. And so they would have these writing materials prepared, and then they didn't have like a delete button or a backspace or whiteout to cover up if they made mistakes. So typically, they would have someone referred to as an amanuensis. This is a professional scribe who would be writing down for them as they spoke. So I would dictate the letter, and Christian would be over here writing it down as I went, right? The amanuensis. And then they would have to get that letter to the location. They didn't have a post office to drop it off at. Instead, they would find someone who would carry the letter to that space. Normally, it was someone who had business in that city. And that person would carry the letter that they had received. And they would go to that city. They would go to the house church. And then they would read the letter aloud to the house church. And normally, They would also be the commentary on the letter. They would actually explain, like if the people had questions about it, they would explain because they had talked to the letter writer, right? You know, so they're there speaking in the name of the original author, right? It's a bit of a process. And then once that early church, once that house church got the funds or the means to do so, they would copy that letter and then send it on to another house church. And that's how we got our early books of the Bible in the first century. They're writing these things down, passing them on, writing them down, passing them on. They're getting passed all over the place. But it was an exhausting process. And you thought that snail mail was bad, right? We've got it easy today. Now, the reason that I'm explaining this process to you is because we're going to be looking at one of those Second Testament letters today. And not the part that we normally look at. We're going to look at the very end. We're actually going to look at that final greeting. And chances are you have never heard a sermon on this chapter that we're going to be looking at today. And that's okay. I'm excited about it. Maybe you'll learn something by the end. We'll see, okay? So we're going to be in the book of Romans, chapter 16. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the chairs right in front of you. And we want to invite you, if you don't have a Bible, take it home with you. You can have it, okay? Now, to find Romans, you're going to have to go way to the back of this thing, okay? We refer to this as our New Testament or Second Testament. And if you get about three-quarters through, you're probably going to be in one of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And then you keep going, you're going to find Acts, and then after that is going to be the letter to the Romans, okay? So way back there, you got a little searching to do. You'll get there. And we're going to be all the way at the back of that book in chapter 16. Now, anyone who want to guess who this letter was to? The Romans, right? The churches in Rome, the house churches in Rome. And so this was written in the first century by the Apostle Paul to the house churches in Rome. And the Apostle Paul at this point, he's never set foot in the city of Rome. He's never been there himself. Now, he says in this letter, he says, hey, someday I'd like to visit. Someday I'd like to get to you. And actually, 5 years later, he does make it to Rome, but it's in chains. And eventually, about 15 years later, he's beheaded in Rome. Okay, so he does make it to Rome, just not quite how he expected to when he was writing this letter. And the body of this letter, it's this brilliant logical argument for grace and for justification through Jesus Christ, for the difference between law and the gospel. It's amazing. In fact, even today, in some schools, non-Christian schools, they'll actually point to Romans as an example of a brilliant argument. And in law schools, they'll have people read over the book of Romans because Paul does such a good job here of explaining his perspective, his point of view. And then he keeps writing, and right about the time he's winding down, he enters into this final address right at the end of Romans chapter 16. Now, before we read, let me give you just a couple of really good Bible reading principles, okay? The first is this: all scripture is useful, right? This is actually, Paul writes this elsewhere. He says, all scripture is useful for teaching and rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. Now, all scripture is useful, but not all scripture is equally useful. Now, that might sound heretical to some of you, but I guarantee you, if you're doing a read through the Bible and you get to a list of names, you probably fast track through that list of names, right? So all scripture is useful. But if you get to a point sometimes where you're reading personally and you come across a chapter like this and you can't make head or tails of it, that's okay. It's all right. It's all right. Second is this. This is going to be really easy to do as we're reading this chapter, but you've got to remember that the writings of our Second Testament scripture, we're reading somebody else's mail, right? This is like if my wife wrote a letter to me and then you picked it up and read it, as you're reading it, you might not understand everything that she's saying. There might be inside jokes. There might be specific occurrences in our history that she refers to that you weren't a part of, right? Maybe she mentions somebody that you don't personally know because that letter was to me. Now, God, in his infinite wisdom, he has given us these letters. He has passed these things on to us through 2,000 years of history so that we have scripture before us today. But we've got to remember that when we're reading, the first question we need to ask is, what did this mean to the earliest audience? What did this mean to the people who were reading this for the first time? And then we ask the question, so what does it mean to us today? All right? So just remember, as we're reading scripture, this is important. So we're going to jump into Romans 16. You guys ready? Here we go. All right, so at the beginning, Romans 16, verse 1, I'm not going to have it up on the screen, so you got to have it in your Bibles. Come on now. It says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever way she may need from you. For she has been a great patron of many and of myself as well. So who's the first person we meet in this chapter? We meet Phoebe, okay? Now Phoebe, Paul is writing and he says that Phoebe has done two things. First of all, he refers to her as a servant. The original Greek word for this is diakonesis. It's where we actually get the word deacon. So if you've ever been a part of a church community that has deacons or deaconesses, Phoebe was a deaconess, okay? She was a servant leader in the early church. And then he also says that Phoebe was a patron. That means that she funded Paul and his ministry. She was giving a whole lot of resources. Maybe she had even helped to pay for the writing of this letter, because as I said, writing letters, kind of an expensive process. And so Phoebe is a patron of Paul's. And he says, hey, I want you to look out for her. And that's because we believe that Phoebe was actually carrying the letter to the Romans. She was the one there on business. She had showed up in the city with this letter in hand. So chances are Phoebe is also the one reading the letter to the Romans. She's also answering the questions that the Roman churches have. And she's answering these things in the voice of Paul. So Phoebe, she's an important character in this story, right? And maybe before today, you never even heard of her. I don't know. So let's keep going. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Now, we've got Priscilla. He says Prisca here, but Priscilla and Aquila. Now, if you've read the biblical story, we've met this couple, this married couple beforehand. We meet them back in the book of Acts. When the first time we meet them, they are actually, they've been evicted from Rome, the capital city, okay? They have been evicted from the city because all the Jews at one point were kicked out of Rome. And Priscilla and Aquila, they have left Rome. They've encountered Jesus Christ and the teachings about him. They have become Christ followers and they end up partnering with Paul in his ministry. They become church planters. They help plant churches. But at this point, at the time of the writing of this letter, they've now traveled back to Rome. They've returned to the capital city of Rome. And they have a house church that's meeting in their house. Now, the other interesting thing here is Paul kind of flips the normal conventions on his head. Normally, in the first century, when you're referring to a couple, you always refer to the man and then the woman, the husband and then the wife. In this case, he says Priscilla and then Aquila. And chances are this is because Priscilla was actually the primary teacher of the two of them, okay? She had the primary role in ministry. Now, let me tell you, bear with me here because I'm not going to give you super details on all these names. We're actually about to read a long list of names here. We don't know almost anything about these people. We have their names 2,000 years later, and we don't know who these people are. I'm gonna just highlight a few as we're going, okay? So, continuing in verse 5, greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Oh, by the way, any of you who are pregnant right now, this is the place to get the names, right? I feel like Epaphroditus is probably gonna be in the next couple years. That's gonna be the big one, right? Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Genea, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Now, we are reading from the English Standard Version, which is a great translation of the Bible, but all translations have their faults, and I actually think that the ESV gets this one wrong. Okay? When he refers to Andronicus and Junia, he says they are well known to the apostles in our version. But the original Greek is something more like this. They are outstanding among the apostles. Outstanding among the apostles. This is referring to these two people as apostles. But what does that mean? Because how many apostles were there? Well, we know of the original 12, right? And then in Acts chapter 1, we get another one, a guy by the name of Matthias. And then we later learn that Paul is an apostle, okay? Now, what I'm going to say is apostle, the word means sent one, okay? A sent one, someone who is sent out. There were capital A apostles, as in this was a specific position inside the early church. And these original apostles, capital A apostles, their job was to help establish, guide, and guard the early church through the first century. After the first century, we don't find any capital A apostles anymore. They're not around. But there is lowercase apostles too, people who aren't positionally apostles, but they are doing the work of being sent out. And actually, this word normally refers to someone who has known Jesus Christ. And by known, I mean like known him in the flesh, not known him by teachings. They actually had met Jesus Christ. So chances are, Andronicus and Junia, they knew Jesus. Like they were around. And Paul even says, hey, they were in Christ before me, right? They were around before me. And now they have been sent out to go and do Jesus' work in the world. That's good. So verse 9, greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsmen, Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Now, another interesting note here. Rufus, the only other time this name shows up is actually during Jesus' crucifixion. It says that as Jesus is carrying his cross to Golgotha, that he can't carry it anymore. And they enlist a guy by the name of Simon the Cyrene to carry Jesus' cross. And at this point, it mentions that Simon has two sons. One of them is named Rufus. Now, if you're reading through this story, if you're reading through the crucifixion story, you're like, what does that have to do with anything? Like, why are you telling me this? Why are you telling me Simon's kids? Like, this is a side character right now. Like, you know, he doesn't have anything to do with the story. And often what would happen in these early writings is when a name is mentioned, it's because that person was still around. That person was still around, and you could go to that person and you could ask, man, you were here. You were here and you got to see this happen. And so there's a chance that this Rufus is the same Rufus, the son of Cyrene, Simon the Cyrene, who is now, he's following Christ. He's following the risen Jesus Christ after his father helped carry the cross of Christ. Really neat stuff. Now, verse 14, greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Phlogus, Julia, Nerus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them as well. So, lots of different names in here. Most of them, like I said, we'd find kind of difficult to pronounce. And then we get to a weird sentence. Verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Now, why aren't we doing this? Why aren't we greeting each other with kisses? Well, if you're from an Italian family, you know what this is about, right? This is a cultural way of greeting, right? You know, the whole kiss on the cheek, kiss on the side. Yeah, we don't do it. That's okay. I know that's a relief to some of you in here. We can stick with the handshakes and the hugs. That's all right. I know some of you were like over there checking your breath. Making sure, you know, if there was going to be kissing today, that you were ready for it. But yeah, we don't need to go that way. That's okay. It's not a practice that we need to carry into our culture. Verse 17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons, they don't serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Okay, so this, in Scripture, there are some parts of Scripture that are descriptive. That means they are just telling us what's happening. Most of what we read so far is descriptive, right? It's just saying, This is what happened. Say hi to this person. Then there are parts of Scripture that are prescriptive. Prescriptive means we are to go and practice them. Here, Paul has switched to something that is prescriptive, something we're to do. And he tells us to watch out for what? False teachers, right? Watch out for people who their appetite isn't furthering the kingdom. It isn't the Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't serving others. Rather, their appetite is their own desire. They're hungry, but they're hungry for the wrong thing, right? They want power. They want wealth. Avoid these people. They will lead you astray. Verse 19, for your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. And I love that phrase, wise as to what is good, innocent as to what is evil. And I think we could all use a dose of that in our lives, right? I feel like personally I do really well at the first one, wise as to what is good. I know what's good and what's right and what I should be doing. I'm not always innocent as to what is evil, as in I toe the line sometimes, right? I say, well, you know, this isn't that bad. This is a gray thing. I'm going to, you know, But we're called to holiness. We're called to be set apart. We're called to be innocent as to what is evil. And this next sentence, also really cool. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. You hear that? That's good. That's good news, right? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, the Bible writers, they often provide these hyperlinks that point back to someplace else in Scripture. And when Paul writes that God will soon crush Satan under your feet, he's pointing back all the way to the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. Human beings, they have messed up, they've sinned, they have brought brokenness into this world. And in chapter 3, God is explaining the consequences. He's releasing this curse upon them. And as part of this, he talks to the serpent who had been a part of this fall, and he says, someday there will be a human that is a skull crusher. Okay? Someday there will be a person that shows up that is going to smash your skull. All right? And this is what Paul is referring to. And of course, we know that the skull crusher was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, by his work on the cross, defeated Satan. But now Paul says that we, as Christ followers, are participating in the ongoing process of grinding in Satan's skull, right? We're crushing evil underneath our feet. That's what we're called to do. So, few more greetings here. These are people who are with Paul right now, and they're adding their greetings to the letter. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. Tertius, who wrote this letter, greets you in the Lord. Now, who is this letter from? Paul? So Tertius is probably that amanuensis I talked about, the scribe who's writing things down, and he's like, oh, here's a convenient time. I'm going to throw my name in here. Yeah, I get to say hi to people. And he's preserved for all history now. And then Gaius, who is host to me and the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, our brother Quartus, greet you. Now, we have a lot of different ways of ending letters, right? You get to the end of a letter, and if it is, you know, if it's a stranger, you might say sincerely, right? If it's someone that you care about a little bit more, an acquaintance, you might say yours truly, right? And we get up into like the family, the people that we care for, we're going to say something like love, right? Yours always. You know, we're going to come up with some little ending there. I use in my emails, I typically use love in Christ or for his kingdom, just because I don't know. That's what I've landed on. But Paul, he goes all out here. And this is something called that the theologians refer to as a doxology. A doxology. And what that means is it's a series of sentences designed to point us back to God. Okay? And Paul, he wants to wrap up on this note. He says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now that him is God. according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Christ Jesus. Amen. Okay, bringing us back to God. It's God who has revealed Jesus Christ to us. It is God who has brought us here today. It's God through who his Spirit has made us anew. And ultimately, even Jesus says he glorifies God. That's how Paul ends his letter. Remember this, right? This is his doxology. Now, you might be wondering, Josh, of all the chapters in the Bible, because there's a few in there, why in the world are we talking about Romans 16 today? And that's a good question. The little reason is I'm a Bible nerd. I like all parts of the Bible, and I like teaching about all parts of the Bible. I'd never heard this preached on, so I was like, hey, maybe they need to hear something today, right? So bear with me, humor me. Like I said, hopefully you learned something or another. But here's the big reason we're talking about Romans 16. And it's because of the big idea we talked about today, that the church is a place for all seasons. And I think that this chapter perfectly illustrates this idea. See, over the course of this chapter, we met 27 individuals, both men and women. We met five different house churches. Paul refers to meet the people in this place, in this place, in this place. Five different house churches. We meet people from multiple nationalities. There are names of people who are Jewish in here, who are Greek in here, who are Roman in here. We meet people from multiple socioeconomic classes. There are names that are clearly freedmen names. There are names of people who are Roman citizens. There are people who are slaves that are listed in this page. There are links to church leaders from both the Roman and the Gentile world. And so get this, like Paul, over the course of this chapter, he shows us this new reality of being in Christ is being part of a church of many seasons. Many seasons. We're seeing that good news belongs to all people, not just one select group. We're seeing that no matter where you come from, you belong here with these people. That's the church. Now, here's why, okay? A couple things. First of all, the new identity that Jesus gives us is bigger than our differences, right? This new identity that Jesus gives us is bigger than our differences. In the church, there's room for the Phoebes, the Rufuses, the Juniuses, the Apollos. There's room for Americans, Iranians, and Chinese. There's room for the Republicans, Democrats, and Independents. There's room for adolescents, singles, marrieds, parents, retirees, and those who are staring death in the face. And it's why Paul can proclaim in the letter to Galatia, he says, because of this, there is neither Jew nor Greek nor slave nor free nor male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, okay? So Jesus has given us an identity that transcends all the things that make us different. And this is great news because we live in this world that is going to separate you by your differences. It likes to categorize people into specific socioeconomic classes and political parties and races. And we develop hatred and discord and we other people because of that. But Jesus Christ, he transcends all of that. He's bigger than that. He's bigger than that. So our season does not define us. God ultimately does. Now, understand, that doesn't mean that Jesus erases our differences. But in the church, they can be celebrated and valued because we have something more important in common. Okay? The second thing that you need to understand here is that the new identity that Jesus gives transforms our relationship with one another, how we relate to one another. See, if you go back and you read over Romans 16 again, you're going to find some things. You're going to find how Paul refers to his fellow Christ followers. He uses words like brother, sister, beloved, kinsman, family. And he's not just, you know, he's not just throwing out some lip service here. Paul genuinely believes that the relationship between him and other people has radically changed. These are his family members. These are his brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And now that means that when we become part of the family of God, guess what? That changes our relationship with one another as well. You're my brothers and my sisters. You're my mothers and fathers, right? We are the family of God, the family of God. And this is great news. Of course, this is all great news, assuming that you have made the choice to give Jesus your allegiance and that you're following in his way. Okay, so that is the one big differentiation in this room right now. I don't care about your background. I don't care about where you came from. But do you know Jesus Christ as Lord? Yes. Because if you do, you are my family. If you do not, I'd like you to become part of my family, right? I'd like you. Because here's the greatest news of all. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, loves you so much that he took on all the brokenness, all of the sin, all the wrongs that you've done against other people and against God. He took all of that into himself. And as a result, he died a horrible death on the cross. But then God raised him from the dead. 3 days later, Jesus rose. He was crowned king of all things. And now he offers you freedom, a new identity, a new name, a new family, a new life through the Son of God. The starting point, though, is surrender. It's saying, yes. It's saying, yes, Jesus Christ, I'm done doing things my way. I'm done defining myself as this political party. I'm done, identifying myself as, a middle-aged white guy. Instead, I want to be yours. I surrender to you. And according to Scripture, this is called faith. And faith is bound up in belief and repentance and confession and baptism. And so if you're in here today and you're not yet part of that family that we've been talking about, that church that we're talking about, I invite you to begin that process of surrender. Come talk to us after service. But I have one more thing I want to bring to you, because the growth process doesn't stop there. In fact, when we come to Christ, we're just infants. We're babies, right? It's just the beginning of our walk in the way of Jesus Christ. Now, we believe that relationships are the fertile ground in which we grow. That means we need relationships to grow. We've got a relationship with God. We have a relationship with his Son. We have a relationship with his Spirit. But we also have a relationship with one another. And here at CCW, we try to create relational environments to help you grow. So sometimes you'll hear us mention things like a discipleship group, a care group, a ministry team, one-to-one discipleship, radical mentoring. These are all paths to grow, to be more like Jesus Christ. Now, our Sunday mornings, if you notice, they're right at the top of that funnel, of that relational funnel. That means that, yeah, you could show up here, you'll develop some relationship, but the further down you go, the more intense the relationship gets and the more growth you're going to experience. So that means that if you're showing up on Sunday morning and you want to grow, get involved in a discipleship group or a care group. If you're involved in a discipleship group, you want to grow? What are you going to do? You're going to jump into one-to-one mentoring or radical mentoring, okay? Find relational environments here at CCW in which you can grow. Now, we're going to talk a bit more about this next week, but first let me introduce you to one more relational tool that we decided to introduce at CCW. Now, backstory here. I grew up at CCW. 39 years now here. Like my parents, I think, were pregnant when they showed up at CCW. So I've been around for a little bit in this community. I remember when this community was just a couple hundred people, when we worshiped in Building D. Like these other buildings weren't here, across the campus, just that building. I remember walking into the building and knowing the names of most everybody. I remember picnics at the park, fellowship events at the skating rink, and parties at the Pardue Ponderosa. But in 2015, my family, my wife and I, felt the call to help plant a new church community, Go Church Spring Hill. And so we left CCW and helped Go Church get started. And we weren't sure what to expect in this adventure. Some part of me, probably the prideful part of me, thought there was going to be this explosive growth, right? That as a result of planting this new church, we were going to see hundreds of people come to Christ. But that's not what happened. In fact, in my 3 years there, Go Church kind of maintained right around 100. And that was probably the best thing that's ever happened to us. Because see, first it combated that pride that was inside of me, right? That pride that made me think, oh, I can make this grow, because I can't. That's the Spirit's job. The second thing is my focus shifted a little bit. Success wasn't built on butts and seats. It was built on people who were surrendering to Jesus Christ, faithful obedience to the Spirit of God, relationships that mattered. Now, also over the course of this time, one of the best things was it was very easy to be family in a church community of that size. It was very easy. But in 2018, I got the call to come back here to CCW after Dave Pardue passed. And so my family had to make the tough choice to move back this direction. And it's one of the things that we miss most about being in Go Church is I love you guys. But right now, we have been seeing explosive growth. As Frank mentioned earlier, this year, over 80 people have surrendered to Jesus Christ and were baptized in his name. Every single week, we see new faces showing up here. Maybe this is your first time here today. I don't know. And as a result, on our weekends, we're pushing 700 in attendance. Like, these are blessings from God, right? But we want to steward this growth well. We want to steward this growth well because, see, I think in growth, sometimes community, relationships, they have a way of getting away from you. And so easy to walk into this room and be a complete stranger. It's easy to walk in here and walk out with nobody knowing your name, not being known, not being valued. And that's not what the church is. It's not what the church is supposed to be. So we're going to try something new. The leadership of CCW has decided that we can't go back to being a church of 200. That's not going to happen. Don't worry, we're not going to evict you or anything like that. We want to keep creating opportunities to get connected, to grow. And as a result, we're going to try something that we're calling micro communities. And how this is going to work, you walk in next Sunday, things will look slightly different. You might not even notice the difference, but there will be a row of seats right down the middle of this room that have vanished. They're going to be gone. And there are going to be maybe some people sitting around that have a little banner that says micro community leader in these different sections. Now, our goal is we realize that we want to create small churches inside of a big church. Small churches inside of this larger church community. And so those sections of seats, they're going to be about 40 to 60 people in size. Now, I'm not saying this happens or that you do this, but most of us tend to sit in approximately the same space, right? Anybody guilty of that? Anybody? Okay. When you come in here, you're like, maybe I'll try something different. And you're like, nah, this seat already has my impression in it. I like this space. So you go to the same space. We want to use that for us, right? We want to use that for relational growth. So we're going to remove some seats. We're going to establish some micro community leaders. And next week, I'm going to tell you what micro community leaders and these micro communities are going to do. But for now, just understand their overarching goal is to help us grow in relationship. Okay? Now, for those of you who are resistant to change, because I know there's some of us in here, right, that do not like change, everything I just said sounds like, you know, straight from Satan. You're like, oh, my gosh. CCW is painting stage black. It's getting micro communities. What are micro communities, right? But understand, there's not going to be any assigned seating. We're not going to force you to sit in a particular section. If you want to move around, that's fine. If you don't want to be known, guess what? We'll still have dark corners that you can hide in. It's all right. It's all right. And what if these don't work? What if micro communities don't change anything? Well, then we'll move on to another idea, right? Because our goal is to be the church. And we're just trying to find the best way to do that in the 21st century, following Christ together. Now, for those of you who already feel known and valued by this community, you're like, hey, I've got a place. I am part of church. Awesome. Awesome. I want to tap into you guys for a moment and just say, it's your job as Christ followers, as family members of CCW, to help create a culture of radical hospitality. It's your job to make sure that the people around you are known and loved and valued. See, for the longest time, CCW, people would show up here and they would say, man, it was like going home, right? It was like experiencing home. And we want to get back to that. We want to get back to that. Creating a home, creating a church for all seasons. And you get to be a part of creating that culture. Now, I'll be sending out an email this week. And that email will have a video that further explains these micro communities. And it will also have a link that you can click on if you have questions or concerns, a link for you to drop some questions in, because next week, as part of our service, we're actually going to address the questions that you have about micro communities. But understand, in 2025, we envision micro communities doing something at CCW that CCW as a whole has not been able to do in years. Having a picnic, doing a barbecue, providing a path to be known and named, providing a bridge to be a church where every season is valued and cared for. And in this way, we hope to fill a part of that relational funnel that we've been missing out on for some time. And I'm excited about it. I'm excited about what happens next. And I hope that as you walk into these micro communities, that you learn to be excited about it too. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your grace and your goodness. I thank you that you have adopted us as your children through your Spirit. I pray today, Father, for those of you, for those in here that do not know Jesus Christ, that have not encountered him in a real way, I pray that your Spirit pierces their hearts and makes them aware of their need, that as a result, they too can be children of God, that they can become part of the brothers and sisters here, the family here at CCW. I also pray a blessing over the future of this community. As we try something new, Father, I ask that the result is deeper relationships, more meaningful growth, that people will encounter your church here, Father, and walk into a place where they are at home. Thank you for your church, Father. We pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.